Well, we are ready for the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 15. Now, I suppose that in life there are two different kinds of people. There are throwers and there are hoarders. There are those people that look at certain things and say, I have not used this for 2 years. In all probability, I will never use it again the rest of my life. And so they just have no problem at all just pitching it, just throwing it away. And then there are other people that they look at something, they have no idea what it is, but it looks important. I might have need of it in the future. And so they hold on to it. And consequently, they are the people whose garages are absolutely filled with all kinds of stuff that they don't know what it is or if they'll ever use it. Now, Saul, that is King Saul, seemed to be a guy that had great difficulty destroying something that he felt was of great value. Now, what we're going to discover in our story here in the 15th chapter is that God has given him a commandment that there are things that need to be destroyed. He's going to look at it. He's going to say, gee, I don't see what the problem is. It looks like pretty good stuff. And so I'll destroy that I don't like, and I'm going to keep that which I do like. Now, Saul is an interesting guy. He is a fascinating combination because on the one hand, he seems to be, you know, kind of a GQ kind of guy. You know, he's a, you know, heartthrob of Israel, you know, tall, dark, and handsome. And yet, on the other hand, he seems to really struggle in the area of what we would call self-confidence or self-assurance. Nor does he appear to have any kind of confidence in the call of God. Though the prophet of God, on three occasions, has anointed him and has acknowledged him as being king, he still seems to struggle with this whole idea of calling and what it is that God has for him. Now, it has already been prophesied that he's going to lose his kingdom. And the primary reason for it is that, you know, the lack of being comfortable with the call of God and the lack of, you know, any kind of self-assurance or self-confidence has led him really into a life of insecurity. His insecurity has manifested itself by he's taking credit for things that he hasn't done. It was Jonathan, his valiant son, that attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and yet it was Saul that blew the trumpet and took credit for it. And then, of course, he comes out with these wacky executive decisions. You know, nobody is going to eat until Saul has been avenged of all of his enemies. And you know, these kind of decisions, just so everybody knows who it is that's in charge. And all of these things find their roots in this guy's insecurity. Well, chapter 15 is going to become what we might call the straw that broke the camel's back. Chapter 15 essentially is setting the stage for Saul's replacement that we're going to be introduced to next time in chapter 16. So Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over the people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember what Amalek did unto Israel, and how they laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go, smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not. Slay both man and woman, even infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. And Saul gathered the people together, and he numbered them in Telaim 200,000 footmen, and there were 10,000 men from Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Now, there are certainly more questions in this passage than there are answers, because here we have the spiritual leader of Israel coming to the political and military leader of Israel and telling him to utterly destroy this group of people. Now, what I want us to understand is that this battle took place over a large geographical area. It's not that they are simply going to one small village, but this is being strung out throughout that whole Sinai Peninsula, if you will. And so he says, utterly destroy them. Now, in the Hebrew, and by the way, it's spoken of seven different times in this passage of Scripture. So, nothing is much left to our imagination. They were essentially, the Hebrew is the equivalent of the nuclear option, all right? They are to go there and thoroughly annihilate everything, and nothing, not even livestock, is to be left alive. Now, again, there are always going to be those that will want to bring a challenge against God. Well, how can a God of love, this, and how can, a God of mercy, blah, blah, blah. And they use these kinds of stories to attack the character of God. Now, this is what I would suggest we do. Not that we would use this story as a yardstick so that we can figure out what God is like. We know what God is like. God is full of mercy. God is fair. God is righteous. God is more than fair, is he not? God is more than gracious and more than merciful. So rather than taking this story and saying, okay, what can we find out about God in this story? I would suggest let's turn the story around and let's put this measuring stick up against Amalek and ask ourselves, my goodness, what kind of people must these Amalekites have been like? If this God of mercy, if this God of great grace is giving forth the commandment, nuke these people, my goodness, what kind of people must they have been? Rather than using it as an indictment against God, I think rather it's an indictment against the Amalekites. There are plenty of people in the Old Testament that God had mercy upon, like the Assyrians in Nineveh. They were horrible people. They were vicious. There are numerous stories in history where they would besiege a city. Entire cities would commit suicide rather than to be captured by the Assyrians. And yet God had mercy upon them. The Assyrians, they'd make pyramids out of skulls and skin people alive and cover the pyramids with human skin. And they were very violent people, and yet when they repented, God forgave them. Now, God is not forgiving the Amalekites, so we have to wonder, for crying out loud, how barbaric, how cruel, how sinister must this culture have been? And so the commandment is, I want you to go, and I want you to utterly destroy them. Now, what we're going to be told later is that they are just reaping what they had sown. That this people group is essentially getting back what they had been handing out for many hundreds of years. Now, when you go back and you look at Israel and their deliverance from Egypt, we remember that Paul tells us that these things were written for our learning, that we're able to see that Israel and Egypt, the blood of the Passover lamb, even passing through the Red Sea, this stuff's all symbolic. Now, it really happened, but it's also symbolic because it was speaking of spiritual truth that would take place in the future in our lives. That as Israel was in bondage to Egypt, so we're in bondage to the world in sin. As they were delivered from the blood of the Passover lamb being applied to their homes, so we are delivered by applying the blood of the Lamb of God to our life. They were baptized with Moses as they passed through the Red Sea. We go through baptism. Now, the first people that they run into when they were delivered was the Amalekites. The Amalekites give us a picture of the flesh. The Amalekites are an Old Testament type of the flesh. They had no hassle with the Amalekites when they were in bondage in Egypt. I had no hassle with my flesh prior to being saved, prior to being delivered. The flesh didn't hassle me. Why? Because I did everything that the flesh told me to do, right? It is only after deliverance that the war begins to rage in your heart and the flesh begins to lash out and it demands to be satisfied. And yet God's word and God's spirit demands that we walk in obedience. And there is the conflict. Now, when you look at the way that Amalek attacked Israel, is they didn't attack the main battle force. They didn't attack the main group, but they just kind of hung out,
They hung back and they just waited for those in Israel to become weak and weary, and they began to straggle farther and farther from the main group. And then when they considered they were far enough away from the main group, then they would swoop in and they would rip the people off that had drifted away from the main group. That's the way the flesh attacks the believer. I have seen it over and over again where, you know, you start seeing people with a little less frequency, and pretty soon you think to yourself, my goodness, I haven't seen that guy at Bible study or prayer or whatever, you know, now for a number of months, and then you run into them, or you hear through the grapevine that, you know, they've fallen into some lifestyle and some choices that they probably should not have fallen into. And you can just see as they slowly began to drift away from intimate fellowship with Christ, intimate fellowship with the body of Christ, as they became stragglers, so to speak, spiritually, they became just prime targets for the flesh. When Joshua and Moses attacked Amalek, how did they do it? You remember that was the story where Aaron and Hur had to lift up Moses' hands, and as long as his hands were lifted up, emblems of prayer, they were victorious over Amalek. Once his hands dropped down, then Amalek began to gain an advantage. And then Joshua, on the field of battle, fought them with the edge of the sword. That's how we carry out our battle against the flesh, through prayer. And when we're being consistent in prayer, and when we have a dynamic prayer life, the flesh doesn't give us near the trouble that it gives us when we're not in prayer. And again, it is by the word of God. David said, how does a young man cleanse his way? By every word of God. So they were to destroy Amalek even as we are to crucify our flesh. We are to reckon our flesh dead. We're not to have peace treaty agreements with it. We are to destroy it. We are to reckon it dead. Well, then in verse 6, Saul said unto the Kenites, go and depart and get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all of the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, I think that this reveals that Israel is not out of control with bloodlust. It's not that they're just out to kill whatever crosses their path. But here's a group of people living in close proximity with the Amalekites. And they say, hey, if you know what's good for you, you're going to get out of here. Now, if you see your neighbors running home and rushing out of their home and strapping mattresses to their car and taking all of their possessions and squealing their tires, getting out of the neighborhood, you might be well served to ask the question, what do they know that I don't know, right? And so the Amalekites, they are booking it out of town. Then we read in verse 7 that Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah, even unto, as you come unto Sir, that is over against Egypt. So this is a battle that took place really all across that Sinai Peninsula. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And he utterly destroyed all of the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, they spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and they would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile, they destroyed utterly. Now, he probably kept this king as sort of a trophy, right? I mean, he's a big game hunter. He's wiped. And again, you're talking about somebody that has a very fragile ego, somebody that's not quite sure of their calling and so forth. And so, hey, if I've got a defeated king that's hanging out around my temple and all, or my palace, then, you know, that's kind of my trophy, and it sort of, you know, builds up my ego. But again, Saul being the leader, he set the tone, he set the example, he kept something alive, and so we then read that the people, they also followed suit. Now, they kept it alive. Now, they're gonna put a bogus spiritual reason on it. They're going to say, well, you know, we did this in order that we might sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this did two things for them. First of all, it meant that they were getting a free meal at God's expense. Remember that when you would sacrifice a peace offering, part of the animal would be consumed on the altar. The other part of the animal would be given back, barbecued to the worshiper. And so you would have this, you know, big roast there. And so they're essentially getting a free meal. And God's the one that's essentially paying for it. And it also meant that if they were sacrificing these animals, they wouldn't have to sacrifice their own animals to God. So this is kind of a win-win situation with a spiritual veneer over it. But again, it was their way of sacrificing without it really costing them anything at all. Well, then we read in verse 10 that then the word of the Lord came unto Samuel saying, "It repenteth me that I have set Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandment, and it grieves Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night long." Now, I think that we tend to think of God sitting on his throne with his clipboard or his laptop or whatever, and, you know, scratching things off as history rolls by, and okay, that's done with, no big surprise there, and being somewhat emotionless over this whole thing. We have to realize that God is not an impersonal force. God is a person. God has feelings. We can grieve God. And I think that there are many of these stories in the scripture where we should really visualize God as being a brokenhearted father. And I think that we see the heart of God being manifest here in Samuel. Samuel cries for this guy all night long. Well, then in verse 12, "And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, that Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place," that is, he set up a monument unto himself, "and has gone about and passed on, and he's gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." You know, gee golly whiz, isn't it great, you know, to be obedient and all? And how out of touch does this guy have to be that he actually sets up a monument to himself? I mean, he's proud of himself. He doesn't think he has done anything wrong. You know, 80, 90% obedience. Hey, that is not too bad. That's something to be proud of. And so he sets up this monument. It amazes me how oftentimes you'll see a person commit a grand sin, an incredible sin, and they'll wear it like a badge. I mean, it's like they're proud of it. It's like they are living what Paul said: "Shall we sin that grace would abound? God forbid." There are people, you know, you see these musicians and you see these Christian television personalities. They fall into sin and then they write a book about it. And they write about how grand it is to be restored and all this. And it's as if they have no concept of what they have done to their own testimony. They have no concept of the incredible hurt that they have inflicted upon those people around them, and they just act like it's no big deal. And so here he is coming out to meet the great prophet. Oh, isn't God grand, and isn't life beautiful, and oh, I've done everything that I'm supposed to have done. Well, then we read, "And Samuel said, Then what means the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" I mean, since when do you take livestock with you into battle, buddy? I mean, if you've done everything, what are all these animals doing around here? Now, Saul, say what you want, the guy can think quick on his feet. And so Saul said, "Well, they brought them." Notice they, you know, he's nowhere in the picture when it comes to laying blame. They, you know, the infamous they have brought them from Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell you what the Lord hath said unto me this night." And he said unto him, and that cracks me up, "Say on." You know, so, you know, Saul is, again, well, hey, you know, if there's, you know, sin, again, it's really not my fault. You know, it's the people's fault here. They have done this. And he acts as if he has forgotten Who's in charge? I mean, who's in charge of this deal? Now, he had no problem, you know, just the week before saying nobody's going to eat anything here until I have been avenged of all of my enemies. Now, you know, he's acting, well, gee, I can't control these people. I'm not the one that's really in charge. Now, I think that at the heart of the problem is something that slips out of his mouth in verse 15. Notice that he says there that he was going to sacrifice them unto the Lord thy God, unto the Lord your God. It's not my God, Samuel, but it's your God. I've brought these things, and now we're going to sacrifice them to your God. It's as if Saul is letting us know that it wasn't his God, that he wasn't really operating off of the foundation of a personal relationship. He was having a relationship with God, but it was actually through the prophet Samuel. And then Samuel says, be quiet, and I'm going to tell you. And then what does he do? He's, well, say on. I mean, he can't even keep his mouth shut. I mean, Samuel is saying, shut up. I'm going to tell you what God has said. And then Saul, well, okay, go ahead. You know, what is it you want to tell me? You know, it's as if this guy just can't keep his mouth shut. And it's as if somehow Samuel needs his permission to tell him, right? So, oh, okay, well, go ahead and tell me what God said. Well, Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not made the heads of the tribe of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee to be king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you did fly upon the spoil, and you did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people, they took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, and the chief things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord our God in Gilgal. So, you know, it's true, but, you know, the people, they've taken the spoil. And notice that he doesn't mention here that they were really following, you know, his example. He's the guy that set the tone. He's the leader. He was the king. And he started it all by not destroying the king. And so he is essentially accusing Samuel of falsely accusing him. Look, you don't quite know what you're talking about here. I realize you've been talking to God, but somehow, somewhere along the line, you've been misinformed. So we have kept these, but we've only done it in order that we might worship God. And then this tremendous verse in verse 22, a verse we should all commit to memory. Samuel says, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected thee from being king. So religious observances that are not followed or preceded with obedience to God are absolutely empty. Any kind of worship, any kind of sacrifice that we offer that doesn't represent a true heart relationship with God is empty before God. Luther said that he would rather be obedient than to work miracles. I think our problem is that we like the flashiness of Christianity. We like the nice things that Christianity offers us, but I'm not so sure that we're that quick to sign up for the sacrificial side of Christianity and the denial of self and the crucifying of the flesh and so forth. So he says, look, this is all empty. And then he tells us, and this is a serious indictment here, that rebellion, and now what is rebellion? Rebellion is a refusal to give obedience to the word of God. God. I mean, that's what rebellion is. So all of us, I'm sure, at one point or another, over the course of our Christian walk, have been guilty of rebellion against God. And we need to understand that rebellion is serious. It is idolatry. It's witchcraft. It interests me how that the church, boy, we can just lambaste Hollywood and the homos, right? Because those sins, you know, they're not our sins. But, you know, if we really understood how God views rebellion, we might be a little easy on people and a little bit harder on ourselves. Why is it idolatry? It is idolatry because, you know, I've got God's will and then I have my self-will. And I'm looking at God's will and I'm thinking he can row a boat with those and I'm going to do my will. And what have I done? I've exalted my will. I'm worshiping my will. I'm following my will. I'm being obedient to my will. Is that not the setting up of the worship of myself? Is it not creating in my own mind that somehow I am God and my will is to be followed and my will is to be obeyed? So when we look at the will of God and it is contrary to our will and we follow our own will, heaven looks at it and says, that is idolatry. That is rebellion. That is witchcraft. Now, you can put all of the spiritual veneer you want on it, and you can go to church every Sunday if you want, but God sees it for what it is. It is idolatry. And then Saul said unto Samuel, this interests me. He says, I have sinned. All right, so, you know, okay, all right, you got me. I've sinned. But he says, for I transgressed the commandment of the Lord. So far, so good. He should have shut up right there, but he doesn't. But notice that he says, and thy words, because I fear the people and I obey their voice. Now, that's not true repentance. True repentance is, I've sinned. This is what I've done. I'm not going to say anymore. All right? Guilty as charged. So he says, this is what I've done. I'm guilty. Yeah, I guess at the end of the day, you know, technically I am a rebel. But he says, look, I've only done it because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. You see, this is just a typical example of some guy that is nailed by his sin. He's confronted by it, but then he just wants to, okay, I'm sorry, you know, now let's go on. I mean, he wants to act like nothing has happened. He wants to act like there are no consequences connected with his sin. Sometimes you'll see somebody commit adultery and they want to say to their spouse, okay, I'm sorry, and now can we just move on? And they're not interested in looking at the heart. They're not interested in looking at how did I get where it was that I went, right? I mean, how did our marriage get in this condition? And so let's not look at any heart issues. Let's not look at anything too seriously. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And now let's just kind of move on with life. What he is interested in, the only thing he's interested in is not being right with God. He's only interested in looking good for the people. Because then notice in verse 26 that Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he, that is Saul, laid hold upon the skirt, the mantle, and he tore it. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and he has given it unto your neighbor who is better than you. Now, you know, at this point, Saul is doing a quick check on who is my neighbor? Who, you know, who do I need to be gunning for? Who do I need to be going after? And now notice that Samuel turns away, and as he turns away, you know, this is a public event, right? And you can sort of hear Saul saying in hushed tones, come on, man. I mean, the people are looking. I mean, just come on, just turn, worship with me. Let's not, you know, give the people the idea that somehow, you know, you're torqued off at me and all. And, you know, let's continue to give the people that I somehow have your, you know, your support. And so as you know, Samuel was turning away, he grabs hold, and it, you know, you can imagine what a dramatic event this must have been. It was symbolic. It really happened, but it was very symbolic that as his clothes were being torn, that's what God was doing with the king. He was tearing it away from him. Well, then in verse 29, he says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me." Now, how do you like that? "I've sinned, now honor me." Oh, okay, you know, "I've sinned, now honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And there it is again, "the Lord thy God." He's not my God, he's your God. And so Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, why is it that he wasn't, and now all of a sudden he was? Probably because, remember, at this point, he has no clue who the next king is. He doesn't even know if the next king has been born yet. And I think that in this exchange that he's having with Saul, he realizes that, okay, the military guys are looking on, and the elders are looking on, and it might not be healthy for the nation if I diss this guy, and it might create an atmosphere of civil war. And so I'll go ahead, I'll lend support, I'll prop this guy up for a period of time, but I understand his replacement is on the way. So he probably worshiped just for no other reason than just for the sake and the benefit of the unity of the nation. "And then said Samuel," now we have never had a worship service like this, "then said Samuel, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past." I mean, you can see this guy slithering up, right? And, you know, just trying to kiss up to Samuel. And he probably thinks he's somewhat safe, right? Because the king didn't kill him. And now he's standing before a priest, a religious guy. You know, surely a priest is not going to do any harm to me. Well, then in verse 33, "Samuel said, as thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed," or hacked, "Agag into pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." So this is some priest, right? Whacks this guy with a sword. Now, this is a prime example, a clear example of just reaping what you had sown. I mean, this guy had danced with the devil, and now it's time to pay the band, right? I mean, this guy had made plenty of women childless, and so now you're going to get the kind of treatment that you've been dishing out. And there in verse 35, where it says that Samuel came no more to see him, that word "see" there does not necessarily mean to physically see, but it means to regard. In other words, from this point on, he has a clear understanding that his replacement is on the way. And so he really treated Saul like a lame duck, session. That, you know, this guy, he's king, but he's king in name only. And it's only going to be a period of time before, you know, his replacement is going to be here. So when it says that he did not see him, it really carries with it the idea he didn't regard him as being king. He didn't regard him as being the Lord's anointed any longer. And so I think that what chapter 15 supplies us with is here was this tremendous potential. Here was this man with just all kinds of promises and just all sorts of great things that were potentially going to be coming out of his life. And it was totally destroyed because of self-will. You know, when he was little in his own eyes, when he was humble and so forth, he just trusted in the Lord. And then something happened to the guy. You know, something went to his head. And, this power and this position went to his head. and somehow clouded his vision of God, clouded his vision of God's grace. Somehow, somewhere along the line, he forgot that the position and the benefits that he had in life, he had them because of God's grace. And I would suggest to you that the same thing can be replayed over and over again in our life when we begin to forget the things I have in my life, the position that I have, the life that I have. It's a life that has been given to me by the grace of God. And it's something that we have to continue to remind ourselves so that we will become a people of praise and not a people of pride. If we become a people of pride, God will bring judgment to us. But as long as we become a people of praise, the Lord's blessing is going to be there, and the Lord's hand will be upon our life, and the Lord will regard us. But if we allow pride to creep in, the Lord will not regard us, but the Lord will chastise us, just as he is about to chastise King Saul. So I think we should be praying, Lord, make me a person of praise and not a person of pride.